Don't run with scissors. Don't eat too much greasy food. Look both ways before you merge onto Highway 4. There are things we know to be dangerous, and the warnings that we have for those things help us avoid certain pitfalls or dangers, and they help us create plans when those difficulties or those dangers do arise in our lives. It's why we do things like buy insurance. We buy health insurance, car insurance, home insurance, flood insurance. We're preparing for the possibility of difficulties to come. Sadly, as Hurricane Michael swept through the Gulf this past week, insurance companies will no doubt be busy helping people get back up on their feet again. We pray that God would help them to do that. We get insurance to prepare for bad times, when bad things happen, when difficulties come. But what about the dangers of prosperity? If you call Geico this week and you say, listen, I want to take a policy out just in case I make too much money, they will not be able to help you. There aren't insurance policies to protect you from the dangers of popularity or of having everyone love you and be excited about you when you walk into the room. You know, we hear warnings like, don't run with scissors. But who warns us about the dangers of success? Sometimes I think we don't hear those warnings because we just assume that there are no risks when it comes to prosperity and success and comfort and ease. But if that's what we assume, the Bible has a very different message. Jesus in Luke 12 tells a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what should I do? For I have nowhere to store all my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Now, if we stop there and look at this man, we might ask, what's wrong with that? Right? Isn't this the American dream? Isn't this why you go to work each week and spend hours and hours in your workplace? Isn't the goal, you know, somewhat to be successful enough that we can retire and relax and eat and drink and be happy? Isn't that the goal? I mean, what's wrong with this guy, what he's saying? That assumption makes Jesus' words in Luke 12, verse 20, even more shocking. He says, "But God said to him," the man who said, "I'm going to just build bigger barns," he said, "Fool. This night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God." You see, the person who's oblivious to the dangers of prosperity, who naively thinks that there are no risks in success, the person who assumes that the purpose of success is for their own comfort and their own ease, God calls that person a fool. So the world will celebrate the man in Luke 12 as the way of life that we're trying to go after. That's success. And they'll ask that man to write a book so we can all learn how he did it. But God will call that man a fool. Success may be more risky than we first thought. That's what we want to consider this morning when we turn to God's Word. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you're looking at the black Bible like this in front of you, 2 Samuel chapter 5 is found on page 257. And we encourage you to keep your Bible open as we look at God's Word together and consider what He's saying. And friends, if you're new to the Bible, the larger number on that page, the big number 5, is a chapter. And the small numbers that follow are the verses that we're looking at. So you'll notice that there's 25 verses in this chapter. So follow along, look carefully, and listen carefully as we hear what God is saying. Now, as we walk through 2 Samuel, let's remember where we're at, because this chapter 5 is kind of bringing a conclusion to what we've been seeing in chapters 2, 3, and 4. So Saul had died at the end of 1 Samuel, and when he died, there seemed like a clear path for David, who was the next anointed king, to then take the throne and be the king of Israel. But when you read 2 Samuel chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, it's anything but clear, anything but simple. It's been a soap opera of murder and beheadings and drama and civil war this whole time. So David was anointed king over Judah, we saw earlier, and he's over that one tribe of Judah in the south. And then Abner, who was Saul's commander, sets up a rival king named Ishbosheth. You can see this map, and then if you go to page 8 on your program, you'll see a map there where you see this divided kingdom. Ishbosheth to the north, he's the king that Abner set up over the 11 conglomerate tribes, and then David, the king of one tribe in the south, over Judah. Well, in the process, when you set up two rival kings like this, it's not going to go well. And sure enough, civil war breaks out. And then in the process, Abner is murdered by Joab, who was David's commander. And so David's left with his unruly general who kind of does what he wants. And Ishbosheth is then assassinated by these two brothers like we saw last week in chapter 4. So with all of this bloodshed, betrayal, treason, confusion, and chaos, we're left asking as we read these first four chapters of 2 Samuel, will David ever take the throne? Will he ever become the king over all Israel as God had promised? Will the nation ever come together again? Because it doesn't really seem like it in the first four chapters. Well, as we turn to God's word, we see, first of all, that God keeps his promises. If you're taking notes, that's point number one. God keeps his promises. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 10 of the text this morning. So let's pick it up there in chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years at Hebron. He reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So by the time we get to verse 3, finally, after all this bloodshed, David is crowned the king, not just of one tribe, but over all 12, over all of Israel. Notice how David didn't hit the campaign trail to kind of garner votes for himself. He didn't threaten the 11 tribes in the north with war. He didn't force them to make him their king against their will. Notice in verse 1, we see all the tribes of Israel, they came to David. So they could have, when Ishbosheth was murdered, they could have appointed somebody else king. But they want David. And their request in verses 1 and 2 show three different reasons why they want David to be their king. First of all, in verse 1, we see the first reason. They say to David, "We are bone and flesh. We are your bone and flesh." In other words, they're saying, "David, we're family. We're family." Second, "Even when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought us in, Israel." What they're saying is, even when Israel was the king, you were our true leader. You were the one who was being used by God. Even the enemies knew that. And third, and maybe most importantly, we see in verse 2, "The Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" They're pointing back to the promise that God made in 1 Samuel 16 when Samuel anointed David to be the next king of Israel according to God's word. God promised to make David king. And they're saying to David, "Listen, this is what God wants. This is what God has promised. We want you to be our king. And so when David's anointed as the king of all Israel in verse 3, I think we're kind of meant to breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, man, this has been a tumultuous path in chapters 2 through 4 of confusion and bloodshed and lots of chaos. It didn't seem like it happened, but it did. Because God promised. Now, when a king began his reign, it was very typical to give a timeline of, or a chronology of that king's reign. If you read 1 and 2 Kings, most of the kings are introduced. This was so-and-so, he reigned this many years in this place, and this is what we see in verses 4 and 5. The timeline confirms the fact that David is finally king. But it also serves another purpose for us as the reader. It reminds us how long David had to wait. David's anointed in 1 Samuel 16 as a youth, we're told. A youth in Hebrew is probably like 10 to 15 years old. So if you're 10 to 15 years old, imagine that. God anointing you to be the next king over a nation, right? So David's anointed king in 1 Samuel 16, but do you know what he does next? Goes back to the field and goes back to watching sheep for probably about another 5 to 10 years. Eventually, in 1 Samuel 17, he comes and he kills Goliath, which puts David into the spotlight in the nation. So that's pretty impressive. But Saul is jealous of David. So even though he's anointed after 5-10 years, now he's on the run from a jealous Saul who wants him dead. So for another 10 years, David has to wait before he's actually anointed king. When we get to 2 Samuel 2, he's anointed king, but not over all Israel. Just one tribe in Judah. There's a rival king up north, and so he has to wait another 7 years before verse 3. If you put all this together, it's probably around 22 to 25 years. 25 years of waiting in the wilderness, on the run for his life, waiting for God to fulfill his promise. Don't miss that. We tend to read this and say, yeah, we're here, good, what's next? But we miss the fact that he's waited 25 years. Years. What have you waited for 25 years? What promise of God are you still waiting for 25 years? That was David's lot. And God kept his promise to David. But there's another promise we see that God keeps in this text. Look at verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. That's all referring to Jerusalem. Verse 8. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. So in this next paragraph, in verses 6 through 10, it shows us how David actually conquered Jerusalem and set Jerusalem up as the capital city where he would reign from. No longer is he in the south in Hebron over the one tribe. Now he's in Jerusalem. He conquers it. That's where he's going to reign from. Now you can see this in your map on page 8, on the top map on page 8. You'll see the divided kingdom, Ishbosheth in the north, David in the south over Judah. So the green territory is Ishbosheth. But all of that green territory now by verse 3, all of that now is David's. So now you have a unified nation under David's reign. But look at the map carefully. You'll notice sandwiched between Ishbosheth's territory and Judah in the south, you'll notice a small sliver of land referred to as Jebus or Jerusalem. Jebusburg, right, where the Jebusites live, Jebus or Jerusalem, same place. And it doesn't belong to Israel yet. From the time of Joshua until David, Israel has been taking the land that God had promised Israel. But this whole time, they are unable to take Jerusalem. The Jebusites, this Canaanite nation that was there from the very beginning, they're still there. They're still living there. They're still doing their thing. So all the places around them are taken for God's people, but they still are there. Jerusalem, it seems, it was hard to take because it was strategically placed. It had natural defenses. It was kind of on a hill, and it had what seemed to be an impenetrable wall. That helps to explain the Jebusites' confidence that we see in verse 6. In verse 6, they essentially come to David and they taunt him. They're doing a little trash talking with David. They say, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." And they said that thinking David cannot come in here. So again, the comment about the blind and the lame is a bit of trash talk. So for decades, perhaps centuries, no one has been able to touch Jebus or Jerusalem. This has been the one spot nobody could take. And so they are so confident that David can't take them that they boast, "Listen, even if our army just sends out the blind soldiers and the lame soldiers, we'll be fine. We'll take you. You can't touch us. You don't stand a chance." Well, David doesn't like that taunt. David doesn't like that trash talk, and so he devises a plan involving a water shaft that we see there where they're going to sneak into the city, and he does a little smack talk of his own. In verse 8, David tells his troops to attack the lame and the blind. Now, we got to be careful here. He's not making fun of disabled people. What he's actually doing is he's turning their taunt, the taunt of the Jebusites, against them. It's as if he's saying, "Oh, you want to throw down? All right. We'll see who's got the real strength here. Let's do this." Right? Now, there's a lot of debate about the Hebrew term there that we see, the term water shaft. Some people think it refers to this shaft that was discovered by this British engineer. It's called Warren's Shaft. And there's a debate between, did they cut off the water supply that was coming into Jerusalem? Did they actually climb up this water shaft that was kind of underground and sneak into the city and then take Jerusalem that way? I'm not sure. There's a lot of debate. I'm not sure exactly what is the best kind of solution to the text there. But the actual plan that they use to take the city is not so important. What's important is how they were able to do it and why they did it. How they were able to do it is very clear in verse 10. So looking at verse 10, don't miss this. It says, "And David became greater and greater." How? "For the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." Israel's first king, Saul, was the one who, if you saw him in a crowd, I mean, the man was impressive. He was handsome, he was wealthy, he was tall. He was so tall, he literally stood out in the crowd. So if you're going to think, okay, here's the man for the job to be our next king, it was on the outside, it looked like it was Saul. If you saw David in the crowd, you wouldn't see him, because David is described as a short guy. David's job was this menial task of being a shepherd in the fields. And so when we first meet David in 1 Samuel, we don't expect much from David. We just kind of overlook him. In fact, Samuel actually does overlook him. Jesse, who's David's dad, does overlook him. But that's the point. God uses David, not Saul. And the point for us is you don't need a PhD from Harvard. You don't need to be good looking. You don't need to be popular or have huge muscles or whatever to be used by God. What makes the difference between David and Saul and God using David was that he trusted God. The God of hosts, the name for God that we see in verse 10, refers to this spiritual army that God commands. And so if you're trusting God and obeying God, then God is on your side. And the God of hosts, meaning all his army that he commands, is on your side. And so God has no problem using little people. Little people like me or little people like you that maybe most of the world would overlook. So that's how David was able to do what he did, when no one else was able to do that before. But why? Why Jerusalem? Well, you know, it might be that Jerusalem didn't at this point belong to any of the tribes in the north, didn't belong to Judah, and so this is kind of a neutral territory. David's not showing any favoritism. It could be that Jerusalem was strategically placed. This is a good place to set up the capital. Those are good reasons. But I think there's another reason why he goes after Jerusalem. All the way back in Genesis 15, 800 years earlier, God made a promise to a man named Abraham. And God promised Abraham land. And in Genesis 15, part of the land that God promised Abraham was the land that belongs to the Jebusites. That's what we're talking about right here. The land that belongs to the Jebusites. And so when the Jebusites come to David 800 years later, and they taunt David saying, "You can't take this place. We're impenetrable. No one's been able to do this. You can't touch us." They're not just taunting David. They're taunting David's God. Because God promised that land to God's people. You know, the same thing happened earlier in 1 Samuel 17 with Goliath. Do you remember that? Goliath comes out in the battlefield all cocky, all confident, acting as if God's people cannot touch him. He makes fun of the people of God. He makes fun of the God that they serve. And he says, you got no chance against me and my gods. And for a while, it seemed that's what was going to happen. But David comes on the battlefield to check on his brothers, hears Goliath taunting his God, and he gets ticked off. He goes out, this little David, this little boy, goes out and stands up against this huge giant. And you remember what he says in 1 Samuel 17? He says, "Goliath, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. You're all big and mighty. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." The same name of God we saw in verse 10. "The God of the armies of Israel, whom you, Goliath, have defied." Do you want to tick David off? Just dishonor his God. Those are fighting words for David. In 1 Samuel 17, he takes Goliath down with God's help. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, he takes out the Jebusites with God's help. In each case, God is glorified as the God of hosts who uses little people to defeat a big enemy, who uses little people to do big things. God blesses his people as they trust him to keep his promises. So what's this mean for us? Well, just as David was anointed the king in 1 Samuel 16, and then he had to wait 25 years, in the same way Jesus today is our king. We have a king. His name is Jesus. But we too are in a period of waiting. He came once, and he said he's coming again. And we're in this in-between period of his first coming and his second coming when we are waiting for him to come back. It's what's known in the Bible as the already, not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. Already, Jesus is king. Not yet is his kingdom fully consummated. So, yes, right now, Jesus is seated on the throne. He's ruling and reigning. But when you look around the world, we still see a world that's filled with sin and the effects, the awful effects of sin. So when Jesus returns, as he has promised, it's then that our wait will be over and Jesus' reign will be fully realized. Kind of like we see in verse 3 where David, his reign is finally realized in verse 3. But when Jesus comes back and his reign is fully realized, it's even better. When he comes back and establishes his kingdom fully, sin will be no more. Justice will reign perfectly. And Jesus will bring in a new heavens and a new earth and new bodies for his people so that there will be no more tears and no more sorrow and no more death and no more pain and no more suffering. This is what we sang about earlier when we sang, "Hark, I hear the harps eternal." It's us in this. Already, he's the king, but we're not quite there yet. There are some who've gone before us, and we hear them singing, "Hallelujah!" And one day we will sing with them. We're waiting for that final consummation of the king to come back, when that new heavens and new earth come. That's our hope. And it's not just a wishful thinking. This hope is sure because God keeps his promises. God kept his promise to David, making him king after waiting 25 years. God kept his promise to Abraham, giving Jerusalem to his people even after 800 years. The point is, God's promises will not be derailed by bloodthirsty kings who try to kill you. God's promises will not be derailed when armies come out to destroy you. God's promises will not be derailed by treasonous commanders. God's promises will not be derailed by 800 years of waiting. God keeps every one of his promises to his people. And so because we know that he keeps his promises, we know how things end. It's not easy to wait on God, but when you know how things end, it sure helps. And church, knowing how things end and knowing that our God keeps every one of his promises should give us the confidence to take gospel risks, to live the Christian life with boldness, and to wait on God with confidence in his promises, because God keeps his promises. And so friends, if you're here this morning and you are feeling impatient, one of the things we learn from this text is from David's example. In particular, if you are young, remember, when David was first given this promise, he was a teenager, like you, maybe younger than you. And then he waited 25 years. So if you're feeling impatient, look to David's example. Every moment that David was in the wilderness was God's classroom to shape him and to mold him and to prepare him to make a difference one day as the king of Israel. Not a moment was wasted in the wilderness. And so one of the things we learn from this is don't be impatient and skip out of God's school for you in your wilderness days. Sit in God's classroom. Be faithful with the very thing that's in front of you and trust God to bring what's next when he's ready. Verse 10 ends clarifying for us that David was becoming greater and greater. Why? Because God, the Lord of hosts, was with him. Right? He was experiencing success. But that brings us to point number two. The risks of strength. The risks of strength. We're going to see that second point in verses 11 through 16 of our text. The risks of strength. So look with me at verse 11. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Now, again, remember, for a long time, for about 25 years, David's been an obscure, forgotten, overlooked leader who's been on the run or living in the wilderness. But now at this point in David's story, he's no longer on the run. His wilderness days are over, and he becomes noticed by some of the big players on the scene. Tyre was a prosperous seaport about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. You can see at the top of your map near the Mediterranean, your top map on page 8, you'll see Tyre at the very tip of there of the Mediterranean. This is where Hiram is coming from. Hiram, we know from the rest of Scripture, was a power player who embodied what the world considers success. He was powerful. He was successful. He had a huge commercial seaport. He was wealthy. He was feared by other nations. This was the guy that was on the cover of Fortune 500. This was the guy who, when he walks in the room, he just oozes self-confidence. And everyone wants a piece of him. So when Hiram hears about David's success, well, he takes the time to introduce himself and introduce David to a new way of life. David, you're no longer on the run in the wilderness. Let me show you the way of the rich and the famous. And he builds a house for David. He builds a luxurious palace where he spares no expense. David's no longer obscure. He's no longer overlooked. David's running with the big boys now. And he's got a mansion to show it. David has been, all throughout 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, he has proven to be a man after God's own heart, trusting God for what's next, relying upon God for his help, seeking God's wisdom. The question that we're kind of left with when we see him step into this mansion is, would this newfound power, this newfound security, this newfound well-being and place of ease in life, would it change David? Will having gone from rags to riches go to David's head? Friends, when Israel left the wilderness, they left, God delivers them from Egypt and slavery. He brings them out. And then there's a 40-year period of wandering in the wilderness, kind of like David's wilderness wanderings. And at the end of this wilderness wanderings, he brings them into the promised land, and Moses gives them a warning in Deuteronomy 8. He warns them about the danger of the prosperity they're about to taste when they enter this land of milk and honey. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 8. He says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. When you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Do you see the risks of prosperity and success? Prosperity tempts us to forget God. Success tempts us to assume that we're the ones who are making things happen, that we're actually God. David's rubbing shoulders with these self-sufficient leaders like Hiram of Tyre who trust their money and their power. They don't trust David's God. They don't trust Yahweh. Who's influencing who? Verse 11 then gives an ominous hint. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to David? Will he change? Well, at this point, David's still good. When we come to verse 12, David's faith, we see, is still intact, right? Verse 12 tells us that David knew that he did not do this himself. It was God who had established him as king. So his faith at this point in his life is still intact. And the fact that he knew that God was the one who put him into power was a reminder for him of the purpose of his authority. Knowing that God put him in that spot reminded him how he was supposed to lead. The end of verse 12 says, David knew that God had exalted his kingdom. Why? So that he could build a really fancy crib and impress his friends? Put on fancy clothes and boss people around? No, God had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. In verse 2, Israel had asked David to be their shepherd. You know what makes a good shepherd? A good shepherd is one who leads for the well-being of the sheep. A good shepherd leads the sheep, protects the sheep, feeds the sheep, provides for the sheep, nourishes the sheep. That's a good shepherd. It's what we see in John 10 when we see Jesus as the ultimate good shepherd. So that's the point here. God puts people in positions of authority, not for their own sake, but for the sake of those they lead. And that's not just true of David being king. That's true of any of us who are put in any position of leadership, any position of authority, whether you're a parent or an elder, or a school teacher, or a politician, or a policeman, or a policewoman, or a boss, or a supervisor at your job. Whatever leadership position God has put you in, whatever authority God has given you, God gives you that authority not for your own sake, but for the sake of others, for the well-being of those you're leading. The people you lead are there for you to serve, not for them to serve you or make you look good. Your kids are not there to make you look good. You have kids so that you can do what's best for them, even if it doesn't make you look good. David passes that test in verse 12, and he remembers, this is why God made me king. This is why God has exalted me. It's not for my own glory. It's for the well-being of the nation. It's for the glory of God. And so we see his faith intact in verse 12. But then when we come to verse 13, we see another blind spot in David. Look at verse 13. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Again, David's role as king, the reason that God was exalting him as king was for the sake of the people. God was giving him this authority to give. But verse 13 starts out how? And David took. He's made king to give for the well-being of the nation, verse 13, and David took. Now, we've already met David's six wives in chapter 3, and now he's taking more wives and more concubines. Now, again, I admit this is strange for us as modern readers. This is even aggravating for us as modern readers. But we need to remember that this was a very common practice in the ancient Near East. If you're a king, this is how you build a dynasty. You take lots of wives, take lots of concubines, and you build a long lineage of successors for when you die. That was acceptable. That was normal. But no matter how normal or acceptable it was to the world in David's day, God in his word was clear that this was not how his king was meant to operate. We've already talked about this before several times. Genesis 2 makes it clear that marriage is between one man and one woman. But Deuteronomy actually has specific instructions for the king. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, "The king shall not acquire many wives for himself." David knew this. Why? Deuteronomy 17:17, "Lest his heart be turned away." God is warning the king, if you take multiple wives, it's going to lead you away from me. So David is living consistent with all the other kings, like all the kings of the nations around him. It's normal. But he is breaking God's law. He is sinning against God. He's grieving God's heart. So yes, this is where it gets complex. He's a complex character. David is a man after God's own heart. But this is a blind spot for David. This is a blind spot that will not only trouble David down the road, but it will trouble all Israel. I don't know if you noticed this, but Solomon's not even in the picture yet. We don't see Solomon until later on in 2 Samuel, but Solomon's name pops up here. David takes multiple wives and concubines, but when Solomon takes the kingship, he follows in his dad's footsteps, and he takes it to the next degree. Solomon has 300 wives and 700 concubines. That's 1,000 wives. And you know what led to Solomon's downfall? What led Solomon away from God? The very thing that God had warned about in Deuteronomy 17:17, having multiple wives like this. So David is an imperfect king. David has blind spots. And we shouldn't excuse that. You got to love how honest God's word is about the heroes in the text by showing them the flaws. But before we pick up stones to throw at David, we need to remember that we too have blind spots. 3,000 years later, blind spots still exist in the people of God. Like David, we are mixed bags. And I think it's good for us to pause at a time like this and ask ourselves, okay, are there things that we do? Are there things that I do that are so culturally acceptable? It's just like I'm breathing the air around me. That I've lost sight how offensive that is to God. Friends, is it possible that a later generation will look at you and me and they will ask, how could these people at First Baptist call themselves Christians and do this or that? Did they not see their blind spots? We can have blind spots. Our blind spots might be our greedy materialism, just like the world around us. It could be a baptized version of the American dream. It could be the structural racism that we overlook to avoid feeling uncomfortable. We could be shrugging our shoulders at the fact that around the world, 115,000 babies will be killed today. Just one day. And we just go on with our life. Blind spot might be our indifference to the fact that millions of people around the world today have never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And we're not really bothered by that. I wonder if a future generation that is bothered about that and will do something about that will look at us and say, why didn't they? I cringe to think about what my own blind spots are. It's why David prays in Psalm 19, God, who perceives his unintentional sins? God, please forgive me, cleanse me from my hidden faults. Don't be so proud to think that you don't have blind spots. Don't be so proud to think that you don't have hidden faults like David. It's easy to read a text like this and look down on him, but we need to get on his level and realize we're more like him than we might realize. But the problem is we can't see our own blind spots. That's the very nature of calling it a blind spot. I can't see it, right? So what do? That's one of the reasons that we need close relationships with each other. It's why when you have a close friendship who loves you and is a friendship in God, it's like it turns a spotlight on those blind spots. What we can't see, they can see and can help point those things out. And friends, this is one of the reasons why the New Testament says that we are to covenant ourselves with a local church. The danger of strength and prosperity is that we forget God. One of the reasons we gather like this every week and we don't neglect the gathering together like we are right now is because we need to remember. We need reminders. Most of what you hear, most of what we sing each Sunday are not new things that you've never heard before. They're things that you've known before as a Christian, but that you've forgotten. We're like a leaky pot. You get to Saturday and you need to be filled up with those truths again, reminded of those truths again before we go out on Monday again. That's what we did when we gathered last week, right? When we celebrated the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so every Sunday we come in this rhythm when we gather like we are and we remember the gospel. We remind each other the truth about the character, the goodness of God as we read God's word, as we pray God's word, as we sing God's word, as we preach God's word. We meet for coffee, for lunch, over text messages on Monday through Saturday to warn and to encourage each other because we all have blind spots and we forget. Church, pray that God gives us humility as a church to see our blind spots and to turn away from them. Pray that God gives us the courage to confess our sin, to confess our blind spots both to God and to each other. Pray that God would continue to make this place a safe place, that we can receive those confessions from other people and not turn it into gossip or a weapon. We don't do that because we're not in competition with each other. We're striving to help each other kill this sin. We need to pray that we would be a safe place to confess that sin and to receive that confession because we need each other. Friends, God's gifts, they are wonderful. But when sinful hands touch a good gift, what happens to the gift? Dirt spreads onto the gift. And we can turn a good gift like strength or success or prosperity into something deadly. It's why we need each other, but it's also why, number three, we see the benefit of weakness. Number three, we see the benefit of weakness. And this is going to come out in the last part of our text here, verses 17 through 25. Listen as we look at verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, and all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Now, if you remember, when 1 Samuel came to an end, Israel was at war with the Philistines. And it was there that the Philistines kind of wiped out the Israelites in the north. They killed Saul, they killed his three sons, and they beat them so bad that they struck fear into the Israelites. They were so terrified that they just abandoned their cities. And the Philistines came in and occupied those abandoned cities in 1 Samuel 31. So the Philistines were strong. They were a nation who was not to be trifled with. And having already killed Saul, when they hear the news that the whole nation came together under the kingship of David, well, they set out to put an end to David, just like they had done to Saul. So verse 18 describes the Philistines coming from the west, traveling to the valley of Rephaim. You can see it in your map there in the bottom of your map on page 8. They're traveling east from Philistia to where David is. And we're told in verse 18 that they spread out in the land. Just pause for a second. If you're David, how would you feel if the guys who killed the last king are coming your way and spreading out all over your backyard looking to kill you? How are you feeling right now? I'd feel desperate. And so what does David do? In verse 19, he prays. He listens to God's word. God tells him what to do in his word. And then David, in faith, obeys. And what happens? Unlike the last time when the Philistines whoop up on the Israelites, this time they crush the Philistines. Verse 21 says that the Philistines left their idols there and David and his men carried them away. Now, what's that all about? Well, if you remember in 1 Samuel 4, Israel was at war with the Philistines again. This is back in the days of Eli and his sons, their wicked sons. And the Philistines defeat Israel and they beat up Israel so bad that they actually steal the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God. And the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant back to their own temple. They put it in the temple of Dagon as a trophy of war, as if to say, "Look how strong our God is. Look how strong we are. Your God's got nothing. He can't stand up to Dagon." So it was a moment of shame for the Israelites in 1 Samuel 4. But this time in 2 Samuel 5, the point is the tables have turned. The Ark of the Covenant is not stolen by the Philistines. They take the Philistines' gods. And if you look at 1 Chronicles 14, it tells us that David and his men burned the idols. Israel won this fight because God fought for them. Verse 20 describes this beautifully. "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." So we're kind of meant to imagine a small city under Hoover Dam. Hoover Dam breaks open and just whoom! Wipes up the city. It's done. That's how David describes this victory. Well, the Philistines go back home. They nurse their wounds. They can't have this. So they regroup. They come back a second time. And what does David do? The same thing. He prays. He listens to God's word. And he obeys. But this time the instructions from God are different. In verse 24, God says, "When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then go." Now this is cool. This is not the sound. What he's not saying is, when you hear the leaves rustling in the balsam trees, then go. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, thud, 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 then you go. Who's marching in the tops of the balsam trees? Remember back earlier we saw the God of hosts, the God who commands an army. He's saying, just sit and wait. Just sit and wait. And when you hear my army marching, boom, 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 then you can go. Who fights? God does. That's the point. When did Israel lose? When Israel lost before under the command of Saul, why did they lose under Saul? This is the same Philistine army that just creamed Israel. Why did they lose under Saul, but now they win under David? Was it just that David is a better commander? Now, when Israel asked for a king, all the way back in 1 Samuel 8, they said to Samuel, "Give us a king so that he can go out before us and fight our battles." Who is fighting the battle in 2 Samuel chapter 5? Who is fighting the battle? God. That's the point. God would allow them to have a king, but he wants the king to understand, I'm still the ultimate king. Your job is to do what I say. You will glorify me by obeying me, and I will give you victory. Saul's problem was his pride. Saul made the entire thing about him. He forgot his God and his pride. He made the kingdom of God about him. And so when he went out to fight God's battles, he found himself fighting in his own strength. And he lost every time because of it. David was different. It was a threat of war and desperation that pushes him in to rely upon God. He knew that he was weak. He knew he couldn't win on his own. He knew this was not about him. It was about God and his glory. And so he sought God. He followed God, and God's armies were on his side. That's why David won. Over the last few months, there have been several instances where I have found myself confused or discouraged or frustrated or disappointed. Just the normal rhythm of life. It happens to all of us, right? And each of those instances I look back on, I hated going through each of those little trials that I was in. But it was the desperation of my circumstances that put me in a place where I was pressing into God. And I was relying on him, whereas before I wasn't. So I hated the circumstances. I hated the trial, but I look back at those things and I loved the sweetness of relying on God. I loved the enjoyment of God's fellowship. I appreciated and was thankful for experiencing God's help in that trial. Friends, there are times I think where it's appropriate for us to unplug and to have extended seasons of prayer and Bible reading and reflection and getting counsel from other people. That's important. You need to have those times in the rhythm of your life. But sometimes God works in the chaos of your life. God uses the difficult circumstances in your life that you're experiencing right now. He uses the difficult people, the difficult relationships that you're struggling with right now as an instrument in his hand to make you and me more like Jesus. So if prosperity and ease tempt us to forget God and lead us to pride and self-reliance, then hardship and trial can be tools in his hands to remind us you're weak, and that's okay. Because in your weakness, God is there to help. Friends, God is not stingy in his help. He's not stingy in his wisdom. He's not reluctant to help you. God is pleased to help you. When you come to him in humility and reliance, God loves to lavish his wisdom and lavish his help upon you, because your weakness, my weakness, is the very stage upon which God displays his strength and his wisdom and his grace and his glory. So God delights to help you. But doesn't the same trial that helps us rely upon God and press into God, doesn't the same trial cause other people to drift away from God and become embittered toward God? Yeah, it can. But it's not because God is wrong in that. It's because we misunderstand God's heart in that. God uses hard things in our lives not because he hates you. God uses hard things in our lives because he loves you too much to do nothing when he sees you on a path that leads to death. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 puts it this way. He says, "My son, my daughter, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons." Friends, we shouldn't be afraid of God's blessings. Every good gift comes from God, and we should enjoy God's gifts. I think we dishonor God when we don't enjoy his gifts. But at the same time, we should also not despise God's loving discipline in our lives, which is for our good. I think the way that we navigate both blessings and prosperity and success, and we navigate our way through hardship and trials, and the way we navigate not being afraid of either of those things, is not by focusing on the trial or the success, but by fixing our attention on God. Because whether it's prosperity or suffering, the unchanging goodness in our life is God. And so we fix our eyes on him, and we trust him in blessing and in trial. Friends, if you're not a Christian, I'm not sure what your circumstances are this morning. If life is going great for you, I wonder if you ever thought about the risks of prosperity. Or maybe you're here, you're not a follower of Christ yet, but you're in a rough spot. Maybe that's why you're here, because you're hanging on by a thread. I wonder if you've ever considered your trial as an expression of God's mercy and love, to get your attention so that you see your weakness and your need for him, and you turn and receive his love for the first time. Whatever your circumstances are, we're glad that you're here this morning. But here's what you need to see from God's word this morning. David was a good king, but he was inconsistent. Sometimes he gets it right, sometimes he gets it wrong, and people suffer for it. David leaves us wanting more. David leaves us in a place where we want a better king. And the good news of the Bible is there is a better king. David points us forward to Jesus. Everything David touches, his hands are dirty. But you put authority in the clean hands of Jesus, there's no messing it up. It's only good. You may not realize this, but you are in a war for your soul right now. Our spiritual enemies are Satan and sin and death. And our enemies, spiritually speaking, are infinitely worse than the Philistine army, because the consequences are eternal. And like David, we are unable to win this battle against our spiritual enemies, because no matter how many good works we can do, or no matter how good our intentions are, they cannot erase the stain of our sin and the consequences of condemnation from God for our sin. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that Jesus fights for us what we could not win on our own. And he fights not with guns and grenades. He fights by giving his life. It was through Jesus' death. The enemy thought they won, but it was through Jesus' death that Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus died in our place and rose again. He defangs the devil. He removes the sting of sin, and he makes it possible for us to have our sins forgiven, and he then gives us his perfect righteousness if we trust in him, and he lives to help us live the Christian life. God promises in the Bible everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He doesn't say some or maybe or, you know, and he says anyone, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so because of the promise of God in his word, and because God is a promise-keeping God, we call upon you to turn from your sin, to turn from your self-reliance, trust in Christ, and you will be saved. You can do that today. You can do that where you're sitting right now. You can turn from your sin. You can look to Christ and trust in him. Today is the day of salvation, friends. Trust in Jesus as your King. Let's pray.